to resolve to preach the gospel of Christ with constancy and fidelity. That's the second resolution, as you know, that a bishop-elect is asked to make publicly and to keep. It's a commitment to preach in season and out of season, to preach faithfully without watering down the gospel, without, like the Pharisees and their spiritual ears, the Judaizing Christians, attempting to add to it. It's a commitment to preach is of the first importance, what Christ said and did and what the church has passed down. It's a commitment, in short, to be a prophet, knowing that some will reject the message and the messenger, just like the Nazarenes ran Jesus out of their synagogue and tried to throw him to his death. Just like the synagogue leaders in Capernaum responded by plotting his demise. Just like the Sanhedrin in the temple precincts tore their garments, called him a blasphemer, and conspired to turn down his preaching volume permanently. Just like the mobs in the praetorian courtyard called for his crucifixion, and the chief priests, the passers-by, soldiers, and even thieves before the pulpit of the cross mocked him and told him to save himself. It's vocation to be faithful rather than a false prophet, to proclaim Christ crucified even as one like Paul is being crucified with Christ. It's a mission given by the Holy Spirit who comes down upon a sacred minister as tongues of fire so that we might proclaim the gospel with ardent love, so that we might not worry what we're to say, because he'll remind us of everything Christ taught, give us words that we need at that moment to say. It's, in short, to take the munus docendi seriously. Preaching is the first of two resolutions a bishop-elect must make at his ordination, committing himself to the munus docendi. When I think about the summons, I hear the echoes of the extraordinary homily St. John Paul II gave at the beginning and the end, the bookends, of the 2001 Synod of Bishops on the bishop as the servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the hope of the world. At the end of the synod, St. John Paul II said, "Above all, the bishop must have the courage to announce and defend sound doctrine, even when it entails suffering. In fact, the bishop, in communion with the Apostolic College and with the successor of Peter, has the duty of protecting the faithful from any kind of temptation, showing in a wholehearted return to the gospel of Christ the true solution for the complicated problems that burden humanity. Rather than to shrink or be ashamed of the gospel, to recognize that it is the world's greatest medicine." At the beginning of that synod, he said to his brothers in the episcopate, "Christ repeats to us today, Duke in altum, put out into the deep, following his invitation. We may repeat the triple munus entrusted to us in the church, Duke in docendo. With the apostle, we will say, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching." Goes on, "Duc in sanctificando and Duc in regendo," before finishing, "With Peter and the first disciples, we too with great confidence renew our sincere profession of faith. Lord, at your word I will lower the nets. At your word, O Christ, I wish to serve your gospel for the hope of the world." In this meditation, we will focus on the Duc in docendo, the Duke in predicando. One of the most important fishing hooks we have, if fish are caught by the head, is our preaching. And when we examine the Pew and Caro studies about why ex-Catholics make up such a disproportionately large percentage of the population in the United States, we focus on two reasons they give. Two that we have everything within our power to help fix. The first is bad community life. They come expecting to find a vibrant community that cares whether they're there. And oftentimes instead they get a whole bunch of people punching in time cards. And when a stranger comes into a church, rather than an embrace, they get, "I think you're in my pew." Whereas a lot of the evangelical churches have ministers at the parking lot greeting them as soon as they're entering the asphalt. It is something that it's not totally within our own capacity as clergy to fix, but the church needs to fix that. The second that they testify is because of bad preaching. I'm convinced that millstones for a lot of us are going to look like Roman collars because we haven't adequately approached the subject of our preaching in such a way that the power of Christ's word fully radiates through us. There will be no reform of the church unless there's a reform of sacred preaching. And one of the first and most important parts of that ecclesial reform is our preaching reform. So I'd like to concentrate on three reforms of sacred preaching. Three who have excelled in the duke and docendo, and who have tried to pass on to their brother bishops and priests something of that parousia, or apostolic audacity, to preach the gospel with the fervor it deserves. The first of these great witnesses and teachers is St. Augustine. In his De Doctrina Christiana, he left us one of the only treatises on preaching in the patristic period, both with regard to the what of preaching, the content, in books 1 to 3, as well as, very late in his life, he added it on, the how of preaching, the method of delivery in book 4. For him, the task of the preacher is fundamentally the communication of the truth of the doctrine of the good news in order that it might be lived. And in this, he always stressed, the preacher doesn't work alone. We could have a whole retreat on St. Augustine's preaching, but here I'd just like to make a few points. And St. Augustine was trying to reform the preaching of his day, and to help his brother bishops, as well as brother priests, to learn how to preach a little bit more effectively. So we shared his secrets. First, he says, God works in two ways as we preach. He works extrinsically through the words of the preacher, and at the same time and afterward, he works intrinsically within the one hearing, so that the seeds being planted can be received on good and fruitful soil. In a commentary, he said, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. All those who belong to his kingdom will be taught by God. They will not hear about it from human beings. And if they do not hear about it from human beings, what they understand is all the same given within. It illuminates within, is revealed within. What do those who preach on the outside seek to accomplish? What am I doing now when I'm talking? Striking your ears with the noise my words make. So unless the one who is within reveals the meaning, why am I talking? Why am I speaking? The one who cares for the tree is outside. Inside is the Creator. The one who plants and the one who waters acts on the outside. That's what we do. But neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But the one who makes things grow, God, that's the meaning of they shall all be taught by God. Notice how the Father draws. He delights by his teaching without imposing force. Notice how he draws. They shall all be taught by God. This is how he draws. Everyone who has heard from the Father and has learned comes to me, Jesus says. Thus God is drawing them. Because of the action of God on the inside, St. Augustine says that the most important thing a preacher needs to do is to pray. For himself, that he might speak as God wants, and for his hearers, that they may hear fruitfully what God wants. In order to help his listeners understand, enjoy, and obey the word of God he conveys, St. Augustine says, it's more the piety of prayer than the ready facility of orators that enables him to do so. By praying then, both for himself and for those he's about to address, let him be a prayer before a speaker. The very moment he steps up to speak, before he even opens his mouth and says a word, let him lift up his thirsty soul to God, begging that it might belch forth what it has quaffed, or pour out what he has filled it with. St. Augustine gives an important distinction. The only thing he was trying to do was to get listeners to give an assent to faith, then all the preacher would need to do is convince them of the truth. Speak to their heads. He could even do it very dryly and laconically. But because he's often trying to get them to live the truth and they're not living the truth yet, but there's a conversion needed, he must persuade them to change their behavior. And this is where God's interior work is absolutely indispensable. The interior conversion can only happen by God's power, Augustine reminds us. And so for that we need prayer and we need the power of the scriptures. The great doctor of Hippo synthesized the art of sacred preaching in this extraordinary book 4. Chapter 6, he says, it's the duty then of the interpreter and teacher of the scriptures, the defender of right faith and the conqueror of error, to do two things, both to teach what is good and to unteach what is bad. And in this task of speaking, to conciliate the hostile, to rouse the careless, and to tell the ignorant both what should be done and what they should expect. But where he neither finds or brings about that his hearers are friendly, attentive, and docile, other things are to be done as the case requires. He says if the hearers need to be taught, it's to be done in a narrative style. If, that is, the matter at hand is unknown, the doubtful things may be made certain, reason proofs would be needed. Sometimes we're just instructing the ignorant, and he says for that we can tell story. We can give the narrative. Docere is the Latin that he uses. If, however, which is most of the time, the hearers need to be moved rather than taught, movere is the word that he uses there, so that they may not be sluggish in doing what they already know, and so that they may give real assent to the things that they profess already to be true, greater powers of speaking are needed. Here there's need for entreaties and reproaches, exhortations and words that restrain, and whatever other things avail for moving minds and souls. St. Augustine calls the preacher the interpreter and the teacher of the Holy Scriptures. For him to be such, he must be an interpreter and student of the Holy Scriptures. As St. Augustine's contemporary with whom he often battled in letters, St. Jerome, reminded us, ignorance of Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And so Augustine will stress how central it is that when we're preaching Christ, we have to be preaching the Word of God. How silly it is that so many of the times we read the greatest news ever heard and we begin telling a story of a starfish on a seashore being tossed back into the ocean. Augustine says wisdom, this knowledge of Christ, is far more important than eloquence. Eloquence is communicating Christ and who he is and what he calls us to with clarity and beauty. But he stresses likewise the importance of eloquence, learning how to speak well. He says, would anyone dare maintain that truth should stand there without any weapons in the hands of its defenders against falsehood? That those speakers who are trying to convince their hearers of what is untrue should know how to get them on their side to gain their attention and have them eating out of their hands by their opening remarks? For who are defending the truth shouldn't? That those should state their lies briefly, clearly, plausibly. And that the truth tellers should state their truths in a manner too boring to listen to, too obscure to understand, and finally, too repellent to believe. It says often, we're just bad at eloquence because we're not docile enough to the Holy Spirit and we just don't work at it. So he says, one of the most important things we need to do, if preaching is our first duty, is priest's first duty, the canons will say that the munus sanctificandi is the most important duty for bishops. But regardless, it's one of our most important duties, then we have to study how to do it well. And so how do we grow? St. Augustine encourages a few things. To listen to good preachers who show us how it is done. Second, to know the art of rhetoric. There are ways that we can communicate more clearly and hit, as Aristotle used to say, logos, pathos, and ethos. Most important of all, he says, that we need to have a moral character that impels people to heed our words, because we and our words are drenched in wisdom, are drenched in the knowledge of Christ. For us to be listened to with obedient compliance, St. Augustine says, whatever the grandeur of the speaker's utterances, his manner of life carries more weight. So that's the first reformer, someone who himself continues to reform the church by the work he put in, and the echo of his words continue almost 1600 years later. The second great reformer of preaching to reform the church that I'll ponder is St. Charles Borromeo, again taking it from Monsignor John Syack's book. St. Charles knew that a reform of preaching was absolutely necessary for the reform of the church because there was such ignorance. A lot of the times the bishops didn't preach well too. So at the end of the third provincial council, he gave an oration. He said, "He who receives the task of preaching should be persuaded above all that unless he lives rightly and in harmony with the laws of the gospel which he preaches, he won't have much effect on the souls of his listeners." In that time of the Renaissance, when the rediscovery of all the classic texts had come, people were trying to model themselves on the oratory of the greats of yesteryear, Cicero and the rest. And St. Charles, who was short and he overcame a terrible stuttering problem as he was growing up, recognized that the art form without the substance was going to be ineffectual. So he wanted to bring about a much greater reform in the one announcing the word of God so that the words would have more weight. The preacher's life, he said, must correspond with his teaching in such a way that the teaching gives him light by which to live. And his life, likewise, strengthens his teaching, giving it ever greater vigor. I like to say that John Vianney really, according to his contemporaries, would speak in a high-pitched voice, and he would speak for an hour, and he would borrow his homilies out of an old Jansenist manual at the beginning, but there was something about his preaching, as Lacordaire himself testified, that really touched the listeners. Because it's who he was. Charles is making the same point. When the preacher preaches about abstinence, fasting, tears, prayer, almsgiving, patience, and any other Christian virtue, his words will carry the greatest weight and importance for his hearers if they can see in his whole life the virtue whose precepts he hands on by preaching. Glossing St. John Chrysostom in the Beatitudes, he says, the teacher or preacher must have the virtues he talks about. He must be poor in spirit, that he might freely rebuke all avarice and desire for gain. He must perpetually mourn over his and other sins, that he might disturb those who have no fear of sin before they sin, and after sinning conceive no sorrow for their crimes they have committed. He must hunger and thirst for justice, so that those who are growing tired in their efforts and good works may be inspired by the word of God and rekindled with zeal by his example. He must be meek, in order to be loved more than feared. He must be merciful toward others and strict with himself. He must be pure of heart, so that he neither takes on the empty and useless thoughts of this world, nor involves himself in worldly pursuits. He must be peaceful, so that the people whom he teaches will be solicitous to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He must be prepared to bear all things, even the most difficult, for God's glory and the church, not by a certain vain impulsiveness of the soul, but by a true constancy worthy of the martyrs. Again, we can hear the echo of Paul VI and Evangelii Nuntiandi, that we first have to be witnesses before we enunciate words. What's the purpose of preaching? Again, after the Council of Trent, there was great confusion about what we're doing when we're preaching. St. Charles wanted to focus his contemporaries. He said, in order that a preacher may be more zealous and religious in carrying out his share of this most excellent duty, he will first of all reflect upon his dignity and authority and perceive these four truths. First, the whole nature and power of preaching is concerned. How would we finish that sentence? Is concerned with the glory of Almighty God and the salvation of souls. One of the most beautiful things about Pope Benedict's preaching was how it was always doxological. I would have loved that he would preach more like Sheen than a German magisterial professor in terms of the delivery. But the content, it's going to be read with Leo the Great's in millennia, because it was always about God and His glory. Second, that he who undertakes the office of preaching is the minister through whom the Word of God is brought from the very font of the Divine Spirit to flow into the soul of the faithful in a divine way. That we are not preaching our own words. That God hijacks our accent in the pulpit in a way somewhat analogous to the way that he does so at the altar. Third, the preacher is to treat of holy things that have been divinely handed on. That we're not supposed to be worldly. We're supposed to know the people to whom we're preaching, but not supposed to be worldly. To treat of holy things, he says, that have been handed on by God as gift. And lastly, he will reflect that the office of preaching which he undertakes has not only been committed to the holy men of God, the prophets and the apostles, but also been bestowed by the Son of God, Christ the Lord himself. And for that reason, he won't trust in his own powers. Rightly acknowledging his own weakness, he'll cast himself before God, from whose heavenly kindness he'll receive help, no matter how cast down or unworthy of the preaching office he may be. To recognize where we fit in to that divine stream, chosen by the Word of God to be his porta voce. Reiterating St. Augustine, he says that the preaching ministry depends not on human knowledge or eloquence, but mostly on the divine power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. So we need to open ourselves up to it, handling the Word of God as the treasure it is, purging our conscience of all impurity of sin by the sacrament of penance, inflaming ourselves with ardent piety. He encouraged us to do what St. John Chrysostom used to do when he was preparing his homilies, place before us an image of Christ, the Lord nailed to the cross, or the Apostle Paul preaching. Just so that we can remember what we're doing. It says that the greatest preparation of all will be the night before we preach, that we pray to God for all, the God of all wisdom and author of all holy virtue, beseeching him to give us the help he knows we need for the salvation of souls. Before ascending the pulpit, he encourages us to renew our attention, to preach a sermon suitable for the multitude of people hungering and expecting nourishment from his preaching. Suitable, he says, for a crowd of the lame, the paralyzed, people afflicted with dropsy, the mute, the blind, the deaf, those agitated by the evil one, lepers, and others seeking benefit and strength. Sometimes when we preachers approach the pulpit, we think that two Advil will have more power in a person's life than what we say. And that impacts how we preach. Preacher must prepare himself in every part to look at the people's condition and their salvation, and by counseling, consoling, and by every service and excellent remedy, address it. He'll consider himself to be a fisher of men, straining every nerve to keep fishing until he finds that gospel net. He says the food of his preaching will generate the strongest movements of the soul toward holiness when it's presented to the people only having been digested, so to speak, by the preacher's own mind. Therefore, he says at the end, in an age of homily services, let the preacher never brazenly regurgitate other preachers' homily, because that word has to transmute the preacher in order for it to transform the listener. The third reformer is our Holy Father, Pope Francis. In Evangelii Gaudium, he has given us the most developed papal primer on preaching in the history of the magisterium. He gave it so that we might have more confidence in our preaching, but also because people are constantly complaining about the preaching they receive. as the U.S. bishops said in the 2012 document, Preaching the Mystery of Faith. Like I like to do with the Holy Father's thoughts, and I have a chance actually to do it at the Holy See whenever Archbishop Ausa or Archbishop Gallagher refocuses the papal messages. I'd like to organize his thoughts into a more didactic summary, because there are always extraordinary gems there if they're put into a way that can be more easily followed. So I just want to do so on what he says the purpose of liturgical preaching is: the messenger, the message, and the style of delivery. And we'll go quickly. If you're interested more in this, I can give you some links. What's the purpose of liturgical preaching? He updates what we had in the Second Vatican Council with Presbyterum Ordinis, which said that it's to bring about conversion and holiness. He updates what Pope Benedict gave us twice in Sacramentum Caritatis and Verbum Domini, which said to actualize the words of Holy Scripture in the lives of the priest and listeners. He says that the purpose of preaching is to bring about a heart-to-heart dialogue between God and his people. That God's word, the word of the covenant, is announced, and then as a listener at the same time, the preacher helps everybody else to receive and respond to keep our end of that covenant. Covenant is meant ultimately to be an exchange of persons, an expression of mutual love through the medium of words. That's the purpose of a homily. Pope Francis says that it's part of the offering made to the Father in the mediation of the grace that Christ pours out in the Mass, which is why the Church insists that it at least be given on Sundays and holy days of obligation. But if it really is a part of the offering to the Father in the mediation of Christ's grace, could we ever let a Mass go without it? It's meant to form a people to be evangelized evangelizers, he says. That it's its goal. And if we're going to hit that target, we must prepare for it with that in mind. About the messenger, Pope Francis says that since people today are thirsting for authenticity, for credible witnesses, for preachers who speak of a God they know, and for a minister who communicates, he's at least striving to treat them the way they believe God wants them to be treated. The preacher should be, and he gives several adjectives: close to his people, not distant and aloof, approachable, that we don't intimidate them, welcoming, that when they approach, we embrace, warm, not cold, joyful, unpretentious, that we're not faking it, ready for dialogue. Why are comm boxes so important today? Because we're living in a dialogical age, not a monological age. It's one of the reasons why in all our events at the UN, we always leave copious time for questions, lest anybody frame us as the Church just wants to speak and they're supposed to listen, because one's Roma locuta, everybody else is not necessarily going to fall in line. And lastly, patient, that we can't do it all at the same time. He stresses with regard to the messenger that the greater or lesser holiness of the minister impacts his proclamation. He says that we should enjoy passing the faith on to others and strive to know those whom we address. About the message, he stresses that it has to begin with the kerygma. And in every homily, we have to get to the kerygma. He was misunderstood when he talked about secondary issues like abortion and the family issues. There's a reason why we don't go to cocktail parties saying to women, "You're not on the pill, are you?" If we're going to be asking people to pluck out eyes or chop off hands or chop off legs, we've got to get them warmed up with faith in Christ before we ever get there. That's what he meant. What is the kerygma? He phrases it as, Jesus Christ loves you, gave his life to save you, and now he's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. Some way, everything we preach has got to bring that Jesus alive. Finish with the style. Pope Francis likes St. Augustine said good preaching means not just knowing what to say, but how to say it. And he laments that many preachers haven't taken the trouble to find the proper way to proclaim the message. The method, he says, is also a profoundly spiritual concern. He says it's a great act of love of neighbor to refuse to offer a product of poor quality, and asks poignantly, do we love our neighbor enough to refuse giving a poor quality homily? A friend of mine, a priest of the Diocese of Arlington, tells a true story. The parishioners, well-to-do in the parish, was complaining that the pastor obviously was unprepared when he was preaching. And so at a parish council meeting, after asking the parochial vicar, how should we approach him? We're a little afraid of what he'll respond. Just get it out. It's important because people were leaving the parish because of the terrible preaching of Monsignor. And so they brought it on up, and they were surprised that Monsignor didn't react hostily. He said, well, if my preaching's going to get better, we're going to have a capital campaign. And so they thought that it was a non sequitur. And they said, why does it have to be about money, Monsignor? He says, well, if I'm going to have better preparation in my homily, we're going to have to redo the sanctuary and double the space between the presidential chair and the pulpit. Meaning, that was the length of his preparation. And we know, guys, who wing it, and Pope Francis is very clear. If you wing it saying that you're depending on the Holy Spirit, you're blaspheming. You're committing the one unforgivable sin. Because the Holy Spirit likewise wants to help our preparation. What are the elements of a high-quality homily? He lists them. First, it's well-prepared. A preacher who doesn't prepare is not spiritual, he says, but dishonest and irresponsible with his gifts. It's prayerful, beginning with the calling on the Holy Spirit in prayer. It's scriptural, because the Word of God must be the foundation of our words. Fourth, the preacher should be on fire if he's ever going to warm others' hearts. He should be humble, dependent on what God Himself is going to give. He should be simple, speaking in a language people can understand. It should be clear, because simplicity isn't enough. We can be very simple, and people might not understand the point because we're disorganized. There has to be a thematic unity. The preacher needs to know what he's hoping to accomplish. It should be practical, just like Jesus, with lots of homespun day-to-day images to help people savor the message and remember it. He should be positive, not belaboring what shouldn't be done, but rather what we can do better. Ultimately, the preacher should be a joyful messenger of challenging proposals, guardians of goodness and the beauty of a life of fidelity, rather than experts in dire predictions and dour judges who curse the darkness. His preaching should aim to be beautiful. It should be an expression of the via pulchritudinis, that eloquentia that Augustine was talking about. It should be eschatological. That's the anagogical interpretation of sacred scripture. Preachers should try to help people feel that they live in the midst of their baptismal embrace and the Father's eternal embrace. Pope Francis says that preaching should be brief. On this point, permit me an aside. I might be the only voice crying out in the wilderness, but there's a reason why Protestants... Well, this attitude that our people today don't have the attention span for a long homily is vitiated by Protestants being able to listen to 45-minute sermons on Sunday. One of the reasons why their attention span is low listening to us is because we're not as good as our Protestant brothers and sisters in holding their attention. There are lots of other factors in terms of the overall balance in the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. But for us to go under the impression that we've got to say it in 7 to 10 minutes because they don't have another attention span beyond it. The Protestants are going to the same school, watching the same television programs, living in the same culture. And somehow Protestants are able to do it. Why? Because their preachers in general are more on fire and their people have a greater hunger for the Word of God applied to their life. We should learn something from there. But nevertheless, we've got this expression about preaching being brief. One of the reasons is because if we're going to accept mediocre preaching, and we know that it drives people away, the briefer the better, so that we're able to keep people coming. Last point about the style is, he says, it should be modeled on a mother's conversation with her children. If we ever need to correct or admonish, we need to do it like a mom rather than a dad. A mom is able to wrap the hammer in velvet, whereas a dad often just takes out the belt. And our tongue can't be a belt. A lot of the times people, especially in this affirmation age, can't take it. But a mom knows how to correct with encouragement. And we need to learn that art. And also a mom can encourage. We can think about that maternal tongue used by the mother of the seven sons in the book of Maccabees. And how the author stresses she spoke to her son in her mother tongue. So he was saying, think about your mom. And the mom said, yes, think about your mom and the faith that I passed on. That encouragement that comes from the faith of a mother. Let's conclude. I know this is a lot to think about. We covered lots of centuries of preaching. But let's return just to the basics. God, who's called us to preach the gospel faithfully in season and out of season, will give us all the help he knows we need. He sends the Holy Spirit from above. He guides the church in giving us the wisdom of the saints and so many great examples of preachers. God has done his part in this covenantal dialogue, hoping that we will do our own, dedicating ourselves to the task out of love for him and others, given to it all, our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And so today God asks anew, in correspondence with his grace, do you resolve to preach the gospel of Christ with constancy and fidelity? And with St. Paul, hopefully all of us get to the point that we will not merely say, I do, but woe to me if I don't. Praise be Jesus Christ.